Let's open our Bibles this morning to the 22nd chapter of the book of Job, where we will be looking at Eliphaz's third speech in the book of Job, his third and final speech. Job chapter 22. So let's give our attention to this, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, Depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, There is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands." And thus far we have the reading of God's holy word this Lord's Day morning. Tracing the progression of thought from one speech to the next in the book of Job can be a rather challenging task, to say the least. And there are several reasons for this. One is that the speeches themselves are often repetitive, with only very small, gradual changes from time to time. And another is that the concerns that are expressed in one speech might not actually be answered until several speeches later. So we always have to go back and forth checking things out in this book. However, the fact that following the progression is challenging does not mean that there is no progression at all. As we step back and look at the bigger picture of what we've seen already, we note some significant changes in the chapters up until now. For example, when we looked at the first round of dialogue from chapters 3 through 14, we see that Job's friends talked about his situation mostly in a what we might call a roundabout way or an indirect way. They let him figure out how what they said applied to him. But then we come to the second round of dialogue, which we just finished last week, and we see that Job's friends are quite a bit more direct. They address Job specifically. They tell him what his problem is and what he needs to do about it. And of course, that directness also has the possibility of causing relationships to deteriorate. And so we see that also in the book of Job, which is one of the things that makes this the continuation of this conversation between Job and his friends difficult to continue. And yet, the underlying problem throughout the first round of dialogue, the second, and now that we're entering the third, remains the same. Job's friends simply could not understand why he continued to insist on his own innocence when the extent of his suffering very clearly suggested to them that he had done something wrong. They simply could not imagine a good man suffering for no reason at all. And so they mistook Job's insistence upon his innocence for stubborn defiance. But the truth is that Job was not being stubborn at all. He had a lot of questions. He had a lot of concerns, a lot of things that he did not understand, that he wanted to understand. He wanted answers. His body was sick. His spirit was broken. And yet he continued to confess faith in God, although sometimes his cries for help sounded more like the cries of a madman. Well, this morning we come to Eliphaz's third speech, as I mentioned a minute ago, which also marks the beginning of the third round of dialogue. There doesn't appear to be anything particularly malicious in what Eliphaz says in our text today, except that he simply couldn't understand how Job's pain could have any cause other than his own sin. So let's look at it together and see what Eliphaz says to Job. He begins his speech in chapter 22 with a series of questions that I believe show how completely he misread Job's previous responses. Job had argued, particularly in the previous chapter, that the wicked often enjoy temporal prosperity in spite of their sin. Well, Eliphaz took this to mean that Job thought that God was indifferent to sin, perhaps even ignorant of the various sins that men commit on the face of the earth. We see that addressed particularly in verses 12 through 14, but in verses 2 through 4 at the beginning of the chapter, Eliphaz actually turned all of this back on Job, as if Job thought that boasting about his own righteousness would impress God. And Eliphaz says, no, it doesn't work that way. There's a little bit of an irony in this, and that is that while Eliphaz accused Job of thinking that God wasn't concerned with sin, Eliphaz fell into the equally horrible error of supposing that God had no interest in righteousness. And that's not true either. Now, there's one question that Eliphaz asks here that is particularly interesting, and that's in verse 4. He says, will he, that is God, reprove thee for fear of thee? That is, will God admonish you and correct you for your piety? Not for your impiety, but for your piety, for your love for God. And the easy answer to this question is no. Of course, God is not going to discipline his people when they do what they are supposed to do, when they walk with the Lord. And yet, when you think about it, there's actually a sense in which this is true. In fact, that's what the book of Job is about. The very first verse in the book of Job described Job as being a man who was perfect and upright, one who feared God and avoided evil. And then a few verses later, when the devil appeared before the Lord asked him specifically, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And here it's pretty clear that the Lord put the devil on Job's scent precisely because he was a man of outstanding godliness. Now think of it this way. It's not much of a challenge for the devil to convince an unbelieving, blasphemous drunk and serial adulterer to down a bottle of cheap wine and then go home with the first prostitute that he finds. But he would have a lot more harder job getting someone like Job, who had walked faithfully with the Lord for many years, it seems, to curse God in the midst of suffering, even as severe as Job's suffering was. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. The devil is going to have the most interest in the people of God who have the greatest experience of God's grace. And that means that your trials are likely going to become more severe the longer you walk with the Lord. As your faith grows, the challenges become more demanding and more difficult. But you know what? The good news in that is that you will be able to handle them better. And why do I say that? It's because with each trial that the Lord brings into your life, you also have a greater experience of His grace to draw from. You'll see His promises in action day after day. Your faith will increase. God's grace won't make your trials hurt any less. Sometimes they'll hurt even more, but it will give you the strength that you need to bear them. Now, in this case, part of what made Job's trial so difficult was the contrariness of his friends. And we see that contrariness very clearly in Eliphaz's speech today. Look at verse 5. Where he zeroes in on Job's supposed sin, accusing him once more. And this actually marks quite a change from the opinion that Eliphaz expressed earlier in the book of Job. If you were to go back to his first speech in chapter 4, you would find there that he thought that Job was merely suffering a temporary setback that would soon fix itself as soon as Job repented and turned back to the Lord. There was great hope there. But by the time we come to chapter 22, Eliphaz had come to the conclusion that Job was almost incorrigible, that he was recalcitrant, that he was hardened against the grace of God. He assumed, without any evidence, without any proof, that Job's wickedness was great and that his iniquities were infinite or without number. And that's what he asked Job. Is not thy wickedness great? and thine iniquities infinite? And you would think that with such great wickedness that there would be sins to name. And Eliphaz does that. In fact, he lists what he thinks Job's sins might be in verses 6 through 9. And underlying all the things that he mentions here is one thing in particular. And that is Job's failure to love other people as God had loved him. He failed to do what the Apostle John wrote about in 1 John chapter 3 when he said this, "But whoso hath this world's good," as Job certainly did, "and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Now, more specifically, what Job had done is this, according to Eliphaz. First of all, he took a pledge from his brother for nothing. This probably indicates that Eliphaz thought that he deprived his brother of the means of earning a living. Then we're told that he not only did that, but he also stripped others of their clothing, as he took away their last defense against the nighttime coldness that set in. Both of these things are mentioned in the Law of Moses, which came later. He had also failed to show basic compassion to travelers by just giving them a little drink of water. And he failed to show compassion to the hungry by withholding bread from them. But perhaps Job's worst crime of all, as Eliphaz saw it, was the disregard that Job had shown to the most vulnerable members of society, widows and orphans. According to the Law of Moses, again, which came later, not caring for widows and orphans was counted as one of the worst of all social evils. So horrible, in fact, that it brought God's curse down upon those who offended in this way. That's what we see in the 27th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. These are the things that Eliphaz supposed Job did. You'll notice what he's doing here. He's building on the accusation that Zophar had made two chapters earlier, which is that the only way that Job could have acquired such wealth is if he had done it by taking advantage of those who were less fortunate. And so every one of these things speaks to that particular point. Now, later on in the book of Job, Job is going to deny that he did any of these things. We'll see that in chapter 29, and he repeats it also in chapter 31. And there's no reason to suppose that he's lying about that. There's no reason to think that he had taken advantage of people, as Eliphaz says. But Eliphaz thought he knew better. And so not only did he accuse Job of these awful crimes against his brothers, but he also assumed that Job would be punished severely for these things. And so if you look at the verses that follow, you'll see that Eliphaz talks about snares, going back to some earlier conversations with Bildad, and fear and darkness and flood and fire. These are the things that God would use to punish Job with, even in this life, so that he would experience the pains and the terrors of hell in this world. Now, in the middle section of this speech, Eliphaz talks about the doctrine of God, theology proper, if you will. And he did this because he thought that there was a flaw in the way that Job viewed God's transcendence. God's transcendence is the idea that he is above and beyond his creatures. Now, of course, the Bible does in fact teach that God is transcendent. But Eliphaz assumed that Job thought that God was so transcendent that he couldn't possibly know what was happening on earth. God was distant. He was aloof. Maybe one of the commentators even compares him to the natural religion, the deist of the 17 and 1800s. And kind of the old watchmaker theory that God wound up the watch and then he just let it run down. He thought that Job was saying that God didn't care about men's sins. Because after all, men and their problems are just so puny. They're just not that important to God. But you see, this is a complete misrepresentation of what Job said. In fact, as we read through Job's earlier speeches, we see that he believed that God was deeply involved in every affair of mankind, even to the point of allowing the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer. Job knew specifically that God had a hand in his affliction. You might recall that that's one of the first things in the very first chapter. After all these trials began to be poured out upon him, what did Job say? He said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." His problem wasn't that he denied that God was immanent or that he was involved in his creation. His problem was that he couldn't understand why a God who dwells eternally in the heavens and whose glory shines brighter than the sun would let his people suffer without telling them why. But for Eliphaz, the fact that men suffer was proof of God's immanence. It shows that God is actively working to punish the wicked in this life. The judgments that he highlighted, I think, as he talked to Job, are particularly interesting. Because if you look in verse 16, he talks about the flood. And then in verse 20, he talks about the fire. Was he referring to the flood of Noah's day when he said this? Was he referring to God's judgment upon the cities of the plains, Sodom and Gomorrah, when he spoke about the fire in verse 20? Well, it certainly fits in a way. Because in both cases, God judged men for gross, flagrant violations of his law. Before the flood, the men of the earth had corrupted themselves exceedingly. The covenant line had intermarried with pagans, and that increased evil on the face of the earth. So much so that one of the severest denunciations of sin in the entire Bible is in Genesis chapter 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wickedness, great, only evil continually. How could it be any worse than that? And of course, Sodom and Gomorrah likewise were destroyed because the lusting of men after men was a wholesale rejection of God's purposes for mankind. And you see, by referencing these two events seemingly, Eliphaz put Job in the same category as the people that were destroyed by the flood and had fire rain down upon them in the cities of the plains. That's what Eliphaz meant in verse 5 when he says, "Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite?" And even if he didn't quite, even if Eliphaz didn't quite get Job's sins exactly right in verses 6 through 9, whatever Job had done was worthy of cataclysmic judgment, judgment by flood or judgment by fire. It's the only way it can be in Eliphaz's thinking. And once again, as we think about this, there's one phrase that catches our attention again. That's in verse 19. And look at how Eliphaz here described the response of the righteous to the destruction of the wicked. He said, "The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn." That's kind of interesting. Now, there is, to be sure, a sense in which the righteous rejoice to see God's perfect justice executed. In fact, it's even referenced in our Heidelberg Catechism in question 52, where God's judgment of the wicked is called a comfort to believers. And the reason that we can rejoice when we see these kinds of judgments is because we understand, first of all, that God's judgments reveal the glory of His justice. And secondly, because His judgments also further His saving purposes toward His people. But we do not rejoice in the sense that we take some kind of sadistic pleasure in the suffering of those who do not believe and call upon God. And yet that seems to be exactly what Eliphaz has in mind here when he says that the innocent will laugh. Some of the translations even use the word mock. They'll laugh or mock when they see God's wrath afflicting the wicked. Now, this speech has a third section as well. And in the third section, we see Eliphaz calling upon Job to repent. Look at what he says. He says, "Acquaint now thyself with him," that is with God, "and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee." He's telling Job that the answer to his problems is to refamiliarize himself with God and God's ways in this world. And if Job would only yield himself to that, God would restore him and give him peace and blessing in this life. Now remember, this is quite different than what Zophar said to Job just a couple chapters earlier. Zophar had given up on Job. But for Eliphaz, there was still just a little bit of glimmer of hope. And that's why I said earlier that Eliphaz thought that Job was almost incorrigible. Not exactly incorrigible, but almost incorrigible. He was right on the edge of going too far, but he hadn't yet jumped off the cliff. But what does it mean to reacquaint oneself with God? What does that actually look like? Eliphaz wanted Job to do it. Thankfully, he also explained what it means. In verse 22, he said that it's primarily a willingness to listen to the word of God. He says, "Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart." Here, listening, as I'm using the word, means more than just hearing a sermon or reading the Bible with the outward ear, of course. To really listen. The law. Not just the commandments. That's not what's being spoken of here. But the Torah, the instruction that comes from the Almighty, has to be internalized by the believer. It must come in and change our thinking and our behavior and everything about us. We can say that the Word of God has to be sown into the fabric of our lives, influencing and directing every little part of our existence. And without that, congregation, there is no repentance. There is no reacquainting ourselves with God. And to emphasize this even further, Eliphaz says that true repentance must be sincere. We see that in verse 24. It's a little bit difficult to see in the English maybe, but I'll explain it. It says, "Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the goat of Ophir as the stones of the brooks." Here what Eliphaz is doing is picturing a man, a wealthy man, who values his gold and gathering it all together and grinding it up into powder and taking it out to the river and just scattering it in the river. See, in other words, it's saying that this man who was once wealthy demonstrates the sincerity of his repentance by not allowing what he formerly treasured to occupy the chief part of his affections anymore. The Lord has to take the place of his gold. In fact, according to verse 25, the man who truly repents will find that the Lord not only takes the place of his gold, but also of his silver. Takes the place of everything that we treasure and value. And if Job would only repent in this way, he would find a great improvement, not only in the circumstances of his life, but according to verses 26 and 27, he would find that his worship of God would once again be acceptable. He would no longer be under the heavenly ban that the prophet Isaiah spoke about years later in the 59th chapter of his book when he said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you." You see, if Job would turn back to the Lord, that would be gone. And Job could worship God once again. And everything that Job would do, according to Eliphaz, from that point on, would be established. He would bless others, and his blessings would come to pass. He would lift them up, and they would be lifted up. And those whom he might deliver in some way, help, aid, would also go about delivering and helping others as well. So that this, the effects of Job's repentance then would multiply in this world. Now Eliphaz believed that this is exactly what Job needed, because he believed, as we saw earlier, that Job had made a god of gold. And to get it, he had to trample upon the poor and the needy. He had to neglect the travelers and the hungry. He had to take advantage of the widows and the orphans. Job needed to change. In congregation, we need to change. Our lives as God's people should be lives of continual repentance. We should want to see changes in ourselves. We should want to see changes in everyone who calls himself by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we should not only want to do these things, but we have a duty to see them come to pass. And that's what the book of Hebrews exhorts us to. It says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." We have a duty to each other to make it so. Now, do you hear what I'm saying to you today? The problem with Eliphaz is not that he didn't understand the nature of true repentance. On the contrary, he understood it very well. And he directed Job to exactly what Job needed to do. So except for the accusations that he brings against Job and the crimes that he charges him with in this chapter, there's very little that's wrong about what Eliphaz says. The problem, though, with Eliphaz's entire speech is that it was totally irrelevant. Job had not done the things that Eliphaz had imagined. And therefore, Job could not repent of those things. Now, he may very well need to repent of other things, and we'll see that later in the book, because there are things that Job is missing along the way. But he did not have to repent of the things that Eliphaz had accused him of. So Eliphaz's speech was irrelevant. Well, the world is filled with bad counsel, irrelevant counsel. One says that we do bad things because we secretly hate our mothers. Another denies that we can possibly be held responsible for anything because all of our actions are the results of uncontrollable electrochemical changes in the brain. Still others attribute our problems to our environment, our genes, our social status, and so much more. The list could go on. How can the world possibly give us good counsel when it cannot identify the problem? Oh, it might stumble upon the truth here and there, occasionally, by God's grace, but overall it can never address the real issues. And that's where Eliphaz was. He had all kinds of answers, and some of his answers even had a good bit of truth in them. They just didn't address Job's problem. And why is that? Well, it's because in a sense we can say that Eliphaz had never read past the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Or he had never read beyond question 11 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, of course, I'm being somewhat facetious in saying that because Romans and our catechism had not been written by then. But what I mean is that Eliphaz was stuck on sin and judgment. And that's as far as he got. And he couldn't speak to the complexities of living before God in a state of grace. He didn't understand that. And you know, even as believers, Reformed believers, it's easy for us to fall into this kind of thinking. Because that's what we're naturally disposed to. We're naturally disposed to being judgmental, critical, even hypercritical at times. But as Elder Snow reminded us in Sunday schools in over the past few weeks, citing what James says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It doesn't happen. For that, we need Jesus. Only His blood and righteousness is our hope. Only the great love that He had for us as His people that took Him to the cross can produce for us a peace that passes all understanding. And that's what Job needed. And that's what Eliphaz could not give him. And that, I believe, is why Eliphaz is singled out by name in the very last chapter of this book as one who needed the intercessory prayers of Job. So, congregation, yes, let's admonish real sins when we see them in ourselves and in our Christian brothers and sisters. We have to do that because the purity of the church requires it. But let's never forget that Jesus must always be front and center in everything that we do. Amen.